Well, thank you so much for that wonderful worship and praise. And good morning, Cedarville University. And thank you for the warm welcome that you've already extended to Deborah and me. We're very honored to be here today. And I love your campus. Your campus is beautiful. This is our first opportunity to be here. And Thomas, one of the things I love about it, it's in the country. I love the country and I love education, so I love it when you put those two together. And of course, you know, when country goes to the city, some interesting things can happen. I never will forget down in the south there, there was this little old boy about 14 years old, and he went to the city to see his grandmother who lived in the city. And he was from the country, and when he got there, there had been a rodeo over in a neighboring town, and there were some cowboys passing through that city. And when that boy, that country boy, saw that cowboy, he said, as only you can say from the South, "Grandma, look at that bow-legged cowboy." And it tore his grandmother up. She was from the city. And as a matter of fact, she looked at him and she said, "Sonny, we don't talk like that in the city. We're too sophisticated. We are too educated to talk like that in the city. And you're going to have to learn to talk if you're going to be here in the city. So what I want you to do is to go to your room for 2 days and read nothing but Shakespeare. And maybe you'll learn how to talk reading Shakespeare." So after 2 days reading Shakespeare, he came out and went with his grandmother back downtown. And guess who he saw? That bow-legged cowboy. But he knew better than to say it that way. Instead, after reading Shakespeare, he said it this way: "Behold, marm, what men are these that walk with their legs in parentheses?" So I guess that you can get too much education for your own good. You know, I cannot believe how fast that time passes. As a matter of fact, I want to put a picture up on the screen for you, and I wonder if you recognize this person. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but this is your president 40 years ago, and he was in mine and Deborah's wedding. There he is in his little tux with his little bow tie, and he flirted with all the little girls that were in the wedding that day. And Thomas, I cannot believe that's been 40 years. It's amazing how fast that time passes. When the Bible says that life is like a puff of smoke or a cloud, it's not kidding. It's here today, and then it's gone tomorrow. While that does not seem like yesterday to me, it does seem like last summer. And I want to tell you this morning, as a 62-year-old man, that you're going to turn around and your life's going to be gone. You're going to open your eyes one day and realize that your life has come toward its end. I want to do something here for a moment this morning. I want you to use your imagination. The imagination is a powerful tool. And I'd like to ask you just for a moment for every person in this building to close their eyes. Just for a moment, I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to use your imagination with me just for a second. Here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that somebody's coming down the road. Can you see them with your imagination? You see somebody coming down the road. And they're now in their 60s. But it's not me, even though I'm 62 years old. It's not me. Do you see them? It's you. You're no longer 20, but you're now in your 60s. With your eyes closed and using your imagination, I just want to ask you a few simple questions. Are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Are you holy? Has life turned out like you thought that it was going to turn out? What does that person look like coming down the road? You can open your eyes and look back this way. I want to read you a poem that was written by a famous author, John Piper. And it was written in his high school years, that was put in his high school magazine. And I find it very interesting. Here's what he said. And beside it, he had a picture of a man rocking in a rocking chair. He says, "Long I sought for earth's hidden meaning. Long as a youth was my search in vain. Now as I approach my last year's waning, my search I must begin again." But here's what I want to say to you this morning. You can't wait till your life's over to find happiness. I talked with a man for about 30 minutes yesterday on the phone during my drive up here. And he's in his 60s. And all he could talk about is how he missed it in life. How he made wrong decisions along the way. How he made poor choices. And how empty that his life is. And how unfulfilled his life is. And how unhappy that he is. I want to tell you something this morning. The people who love you don't want that for your life. The people that you care the most to, the people that you're going to see when you go home on spring break, they want the very best for you. Dr. White wants the best for you. Your professors want the best for you. Your coaches, your mentors, your friends, your family, they want the best for you. But it really comes down to you. It comes down to decisions that you are going to make. As some authors have said, it's called the pathway principle. You make decisions along the way that end up determining your destination and your destiny. And life does not just automatically happen. You can't go through life with a nonchalant attitude. You remember that little fairy tale that you learned as a youngster called Alice in Wonderland. And there was a time where she came to a crossroads and she didn't know which way to go. And you remember the story. She asked the cat, "Which way do I go?" The cat said, "Well, where do you want to end up?" And Alice said, "It doesn't matter where I end up." Then the cat said, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." But if it matters to you this morning, where you end up, if it matters to you how your life turns out, then you've got to make some right choices along the way. It was George Truett that said, "The greatest knowledge that you can ever have is to know the will of God for your life. And the greatest achievement that you can ever make is to do the will of God for your life." And what I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you about how I know that you can have a happy life. Actually, I want to refer you to a verse of Scripture. It's one of my favorite verses of Scriptures in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and it's found in verse 10. And what you find in that one verse of Scripture is what Jesus wants for your life and what the devil wants for your life. Jesus wants you to have a happy life. Jesus wants you to have an abundant life. Jesus wants you to have an ultimate life. But in that same verse of Scripture in John 10:10, it says the devil has a different idea. The devil wants to wreck your life. The devil wants to ruin your life. The devil wants to get you off track. The devil wants to mess your life up. The devil wants to distract you and detour you and destroy you. The devil literally wants to steal your life. And I want to know what's going to happen to you. It was Alexander McLaren that said that few people in life can actually summarize life and crystallize life in a few words or a few sentences or a few statements. I want to try to do that this morning in three decisions. Actually, I am convinced, as a preacher that's now been doing it for 44 years, I'm now convinced that your life is going to come down to three decisions. When you think about all of the decisions that you make in life, and one time I tried to count all of the decisions that I made just in one day, I had to quit even before lunchtime, consciously or unconsciously. You can't keep up with all of the decisions that you make. And literally in your life, you're going to make hundreds of thousands of decisions. But I believe that it's going to come down to three decisions. Just three. Think about that. If you could just get three things right, if you could just make three decisions right in your life, then you're going to have the kind of life that Jesus wants for you. But I'll guarantee you this, whatever other decisions you make, if you get these three decisions wrong, then you're going to experience the life that the devil has for you. He's going to steal your life. He's going to ruin your life. And I don't want that for you this morning. So what are those three decisions? It's really very simple. Let me give them to you in the form of a question. You answer these three questions for me, and I'll tell you what kind of life you're going to experience. You answer this for me. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? How are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? Let me ask you a second question. Who are you going to marry in life? Who are you going to spend the rest of your life with? Then let me ask you a third question. Are you going to be a giver or taker in life? The answer to those three decisions will determine the future of your life. And your life is right now. Your future is right now, as somebody said. And you and I should begin to live accordingly, understanding that. So let's take the first question. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? When you think about Jesus, there's never been anybody like him. He's the only one that's ever come into this world that had a pre-existence. You didn't have a pre-existence. I didn't have a pre-existence before 1954. I wasn't anywhere. But Jesus had a pre-existence. When he came into this world, he already existed before he came into this world. The Bible speaks to that. The Bible tells us who he was and where he was and who he was with. In John chapter 1, it tells us that he was in heaven and that he was God and that he was with God. He's a part of the Trinity. And here Jesus came into this world, and there's never been anybody like him. Nobody ever spoke like him. Nobody ever did the things that he did. Nobody ever said the things that he said. And really, as C.S. Lewis said, he made some unbelievable claims. Actually, C.S. Lewis said this about Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus is either who he said that he was, or he's the biggest liar and the biggest lunatic to ever live. Now, think about this. I stood over in the spot in Capernaum where Jesus stood in that synagogue. There's some places over there they think Jesus was, and there's some places they know he was. And I stood there when he claimed to be none other than God. Now you think about that. We've had a lot of religious leaders in this world, but none of them are God, but yet Jesus said that he was God. And Jesus came into this world. If you read the Gospel of John, John says that he proved it over and over and over again. He gave evidence that he's God. And then the Bible goes on to say that you cannot possibly make a connection with God the Father unless you do it with God, Jesus Christ, his Son. The Bible says that no man can come to the Father except through Jesus. The Bible says that if you neglect the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, then there's no way you can escape damnation and condemnation. There's no way. And so when you think about that, and you think about Jesus, who he was, and the claims he made, and the miracles he performed, and then think about Easter. Think about how in control he was. He was in control of his own death there on the cross. He didn't die when they thought he was going to die. As a matter of fact, when they brought that mallet to break the legs of those on the cross where they wanted to hurry up their death because of the weekend, the Sabbath was beginning. When they came, Jesus had already died. And Pilate says, what do you mean he's already died? Let me tell you why Jesus had already died. Because they did not take the life of Jesus from him. He gave his life on that cross. He gave it himself when he wanted to, how he wanted to, for the reason he wanted to. Total control. Now, some people can have some say in their death, but you can't have a say in your burial. Jesus was still so much in control that he moved upon the heart, did something in death that he didn't even do in life. He moved upon the heart of Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus should have been thrown in a garbage dump. He fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament and was buried there in the grave of a rich man in total control. Who does that other than God? And even in total control of his resurrection. in accordance with what the Bible says. When Jesus decided to arise from the grave, he just lifted himself up. The grave clothes stayed right there, just like they were lying, is what the Bible says. And he lifted himself up in total control. How did he do that? I'll tell you how he did that. Because he's God. I'm telling you, he's the Savior of the world. I'm telling you, he does what nobody else has ever done. He does what Confucius couldn't do, what Muhammad couldn't do, what Buddha couldn't do, what Abraham couldn't do, what no one else could possibly do. And I want to ask you, what decision have you made about Jesus Christ? John Stott said in Basic Christianity that it really doesn't matter who you are, what your upbringing was, who your parents are, that every person has to make a decision about Jesus Christ. It was Arnold Toynbee that said, when you look on that and gaze upon that farther shore, that up from the horizon comes this figure that literally fills the whole horizon of all of history, and he's Jesus Christ, and he's right there before you, and I want to know, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that this is a school based on a world Christian view, but I know also in a group this size that there are people in here today that you're not sure about your salvation. You might have made a decision when you were young, but you were not sure about it. And you've got this lingering doubt in your mind that if I died today, do I know for sure that I would go to heaven? I want to ask, why would you risk that? Why would you risk taking your last breath? Why would you risk your heart beating for the last time? Why would you risk that and not know for sure what you've done about Jesus Christ? I'm going to ask you that again here in just a few moments. But there's a second question, and it's this. Who are you going to marry in life? Who's going to be your partner in life? You see, the Bible tells us that even when God created man and God had fellowship with Adam, that it wasn't good for man to be alone. And we know that there's something within all of our hearts that wants to be around somebody else. We want somebody else to be around us. And I want to know, who are you going to marry in life? You can't just marry anybody you want to and be happy. See, God has somebody picked out for you. And I believe with all of my heart for there to be that happy marriage, I think there has to be four ingredients in that marriage. I got this from Dr. Gary Chapman, and here's what he said. For there to be that real happy marriage that God has for you, the way it is meant to be, the way your president and his wife experiences, the way Deborah and I experience, there has to be these four things. First of all, there has to be a physical attraction. And then there has to be an emotional connection. And then there has to be some intellectual stimulation. But more than anything, there has to be that spiritual balance that's there, because you are both born-again Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quickly explain those to you. There has to be that physical attraction. I remember when I went to my first church in Virginia, I wasn't married. And I wanted to be married, but I wasn't married. And they only had about 60 people in the congregation there. And I got up and said something I hadn't really thought about or prayed about. But Thomas, I said it on the first day I was there. I got up and I said, you know, I'm single, and you know I'm looking for a wife, but I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to date anybody in this church at all, anyone whatsoever. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'd looked around, and there were no beauties in the congregation. There were a couple of heavy-duty beauties in the congregation, but there were no beauties in the congregation. And so for about 3 months, all that went pretty well. Then on Easter break, at about this time of the year, there was a dark-eyed, dark-haired beauty that had been away at college that came through the back door. I'll never forget it as long as I live. Now, I was sitting up in the platform. You would have thought I'd have been thinking about my message that day. And when she walked through the back door, I thought, Lord have mercy, who is this that has just walked in? And remember, I'd already promised the church I wasn't going to date anybody in the church. I remember, Thomas, the next thing I said, Lord, let her be a visitor. Don't let her be a member. I don't care if she comes to the altar today and wants to join. She's not joining this church today. No, I'm keeping her a visitor. And that day after the morning worship service, her mama came to me and said, my daughter's home from college. I said, oh, really? I didn't hardly notice. Is she here today? And she said, yeah, and she's a little bit downhearted and a little bit discouraged. She just broke up with her boyfriend. I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah. And she said, would you pray for her? And I said, I sure will, and I'll do even better than that. I'll come see her this afternoon. I mean, what kind of pastor would I be, this little Baptist damsel in distress? And what kind of pastor would I be if I didn't go by to encourage her? And I went by that afternoon to her house, and I said, Deborah, I'm here to encourage you and try to guide you and pray for you. And she said, well, I just, this boy, I don't know. I don't know if I should ever go back, and I don't know if I should date him again. And I looked at her, and I said, Deborah, I want you to listen to me as your pastor. God does not want you to go back to that boy. That's what I told her. She said, really? I said, really? She said, should I be able to see that? I said, well, Stevie Wonder could see that, for crying out loud. Yes, you ought to be able to see that. And I'm telling you, we fell in love. And within 9 months, we were married. That wedding that Thomas was in was in that church. I had to go down to the altar and repent and tell the church I'd lied. I'd fallen in love with a girl. And we had that physical attraction, but we had much more than that. We had that emotional connection. And we had much more than that. We even had that intellectual stimulation. I'm going to tell you right now, I married a smart woman. She, in all of school, through grammar school, elementary school, middle school, high school, college, she never, ever made a B. Never made a B. And come think about it, I never made a B. I made C's and D's. But anyway, she never made a B. And I'll never will forget, I read in USA Today where the smartest women make the dumbest choices in men. And of course, that proves you can't believe everything that you read in the newspaper. And I'll never forget, Thomas, when I was elected president of the Baptist Convention, there was an old boyfriend that, not the same boyfriend, but another old boyfriend, just a little old twerp. And there was no boyfriend that was a preacher there. He wouldn't weigh 100 pounds. And anyway, he came walking by, and I could not resist. I just could not resist. You know, I mean, I know God loved him, but I couldn't see what Deborah would ever see in him. And I couldn't resist. Right after I was elected president of the convention, I leaned over to Deborah and I said, you could have married him. And I'll never forget, she said, yeah, and he'd be president of the convention. And so she knew how to come back at me on that. So there was that physical attraction, that emotional connection, that intellectual stimulation, but more than anything else, she's a born-again believer. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. She shares my spiritual values. Why would you want to marry someone that doesn't share that? As Dr. Chapman said, some people are trying to build a bridge over chasms that are way too deep. You can't do it. So often, Thomas, I see they have that physical attraction, and then they're just going to make everything else try to work. It doesn't happen that way. I'm saying to you this morning, I guarantee I'm speaking to somebody this morning that needs to hear this. And what you need to hear is this. You may have a physical attraction with someone, but if they don't have all the other ingredients, and especially if they don't share your spiritual values, why would you want to marry someone that if you love Jesus, who does not love Jesus? Why would you want to marry someone if you want to read the Bible, who doesn't want to read the Bible? Why would you want to marry someone that if you want to go to church, they don't want to go to church? The Bible calls that being unequally yoked. Why in the world would you want to do that? And I'll tell you, it's an interesting contrast in a letter that Deborah wrote me on our anniversary that thanked me for all of those things that we have in common together over against many letters that I have in my desk drawer where people said, I made a mistake, I messed up, I don't know what I was thinking. Why did I not think this more clearly? Listen, you are at that stage right now in your life that I beg of you, don't choose a partner in life that's not the person whom God wants for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? Who are you going to marry? And then are you going to be a giver or taker in life? Everybody in the world becomes one or the other. Everybody. Everybody under the sound of my voice this morning is either a giver or a taker. The most aggressive taker that's ever lived in all of history is found in the Bible. And his name is Solomon. And the Bible says you can't imagine what all he had. Actually, the Queen of Sheba said the half has not been told what all this man has. He had it all. I mean, literally, he makes people who are billionaires today look like paupers. He had it all. And let me tell you what he said. Having it all, my life is so empty. My life is so meaningless. It's just a life of vanity, he said. And I'm so empty. People have said that over and over and over again. How many people have said, I made it to the top, And now that I'm at the top, there's nothing really here for me. Life is so empty. Let me tell you, people like that, they're not living, they're existing. They're just breathing. That's all that they're doing. I want to tell you what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come into this world to get all that he could. He didn't come in this world to be a taker. Jesus came into this world to be a giver. It was never about Jesus that I'm going to climb to the top of the pyramid and there's only room for me to stand at the top of the pyramid. No, he inverted that pyramid. It's how many people can I lift up in life? How many people can I help in life? How many people can I invest in life? How many people can I serve? Rick Warren had it right in his book, Purpose Driven Life. The first statement he makes in that is this: life is not about you. And I want to tell you, the quicker you can learn that and discover that, the quicker you can come to a realization that God put me here for a reason and a purpose. And it's to be a blessing to others. It's to build the kingdom of God. It's not to see what all I can get and what all I can have. It's to become a giver and not a taker. I want to tell you, if your best friend is a taker, and you know this is true, or if your boyfriend or girlfriend's a taker, they'll wear you out because you can never do enough for them. But what a blessing people are who are givers in life, who's willing to make an investment in your life. You may wonder why I'm here today. You say, well, you're here because Dr. White invited you. Well, that's partly true, but I want to say to you this morning that I'm really here because Dr. White's daddy, Jerry White, invested in me. Not when he was an old man, but when he was your age, when he was in college, and I was still in high school. And my mom and daddy had divorced, and I was left all alone. By the time I was 16 years old, my daddy had gone to Florida. My mother had a nervous breakdown, and it was in Virginia. And me and my three sisters, we were all on our own. We had nobody. We had to do everything for ourselves. And my life was in such a tailspin, and I didn't know what I was going to do. And I can't tell you how many times I would sit on the steps of our house and wonder what I was going to do with my life. And Jerry White, Thomas's daddy, Jerry White, when he was 20 years old, when he was your age, he decided to take the extra money that he had, instead of spending it on himself, instead of spending it on clothes or other things, to invest in my life, to come and tell me that God cares about me, that God's got a purpose and a plan for my life. Listen to me. You're the happiest. Listen to what the Bible says. Blessed are those who give. I want you to listen to this, and I close with this morning. This is written by George Eliot. If you sit down at the set of sun and count the acts that you've done, in counting find one self-denying deed, one word that eased the heart of him who heard, one glance most kind that fell like sunshine where it went, then you may count that day as well spent. But if through all the livelong day you've cheered no heart by yea or nay, if through it all you've nothing done that you can trace that brought the sunshine to one face, no act most small that helped some soul and nothing cost, then count that day as worse than lost. Would you stand and bow your heads here just for a moment? With heads bowed and eyes closed, everybody standing, please, no looking around. Everybody standing. I just want to close by praying for you. I wonder here this morning if there's some of you that aren't sure about your salvation. And you want to settle it this morning. You want to know that you're saved. And you want to settle it this morning. You want to be sure that Jesus is your Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just slip your hand up? Nobody's going to come and embarrass you. Would you just slip your hand up? Just keep it up for a second, please. Just slip your hand up, just for a second. Is there one anywhere you just want to settle this in your heart and life? Just keep your hand up just for a second. And Father, I pray for that person. I pray right now they'll ask your son Jesus into their heart. They'll confess that they're a sinner and they can't save themselves. They'll say, Jesus, be my Savior and be my Lord. Then with heads bowed and eyes closed just for a second, would you let me pray for you concerning your mate who you will marry in life? Would you let me pray for you about being a giver? See, I think it was a wonderful thing that you took up an offering to help this family. That's what life's all about. That you will decide today, I'm going to get it right. I'm going to get it right with Jesus. I'm going to get it right with whomever I marry. And I'm going to get it right with my purpose in life, that I'm going to be a giver and not a taker. Father, how I pray for this wonderful student body today. And I pray, God, that you'll use these words that you've laid upon my heart to minister to them, to prick their mind, to stir their heart and soul, that they'll leave out of here thinking about how life really can come down to just three decisions. What do we do with Jesus? Who are we going to marry? And are we going to be a giver taker in life? And Father, help us to know that if we get that right, we'll experience life as you meant it to be for us, as you created us to be. We'll have a good life, a happy life, a fulfilling life, an ultimate life, an abundant life. But Lord, also warn us, if we miss it in these decisions, the devil will wreck us and ruin us and steal from us. And I pray, God, these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Good morning and God bless you.